As mentioned earlier, we have come to the turning point in Jesus' ministry, his mission, and his life. Previously, Jesus said, "Blessed is a man who finds no stumbling block in me." Such people become blessed because they will enter the kingdom of God. They overcame any difficulty in beholding Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah of Israel and in faith, accepting him into their lives. These blessed people constitute the true kingdom of God on earth. They accepted into their lives the express, the incarnated, the living will of God, Jesus Christ. The Jews who will not accept Jesus as the Messiah stumble on the way to their salvation. He is a stumbling block to them. However, since God established Jesus as both the way and the gate into the kingdom, to reject Jesus is to lose both the way to God and the entrance into God's life. A rejected Jesus becomes an impenetrable roadblock on the way to God. As he said, "No one comes to the Father except through me." From the baptism of Jesus until the present point, Matthew has concentrated on the presentation of Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah of Israel. Jesus appears as possessing great authority in speech. The guards in the temple confess, "No man ever spoke like that before." Jesus left the crowd spellbound at his teachings. The reason was that he taught with authority and not like their scribes. A feeling of awe came over the crowd, and they praised God for giving such authority to men. As witnesses to this authority, Matthew presented the testimony of John the Baptist, the appearance of God's Holy Spirit over the head of Jesus in the form of a dove, the voice of the Father from heaven, and the works performed by Jesus. As Peter told the Jews, "These God worked through him in your midst, as you well know." The crowd responded, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. Might this not be David's son?" Jesus appears in Israel as one greater than Moses. The Son of Man is indeed Lord of the Sabbath and Lord of the Torah. "You have heard the commandment, but I say to you this." At the high water mark of Jesus' ministry, Matthew presents John the Baptist asking Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come?" This incident is used to demonstrate that what had previously occurred in the ministry of Jesus, recorded within the first 10 chapters of the gospel, had fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. These fulfilled prophecies of the Old Testament now add their voice to the authority of Jesus' messianic ministry. Jesus opened the eyes of the blind, and they could see him. Jesus unstopped the ears of the dumb, and they could understand him. However, in Israel, many eyes remained blind, many ears closed to Jesus' messianic claim. Spiritual blindness and deafness reached a climax in chapters 11 and 12. The leaders among the people hardened their hearts in disbelief. They refused to accept Jesus' interpretation of the law and his revelation of God. The Spirit and person of God appearing within Jesus, they rejected. With two examples of the interpretation of religious observance, Matthew demonstrated the drastic distinction between the Spirit of Jesus and the Spirit of the Jewish people. The spirit of his opponents appear as merciless, as spirits alien to compassion and pity. These people stand out in stark contrast to Jesus of Nazareth, who appears gentle and humble of heart. The words of Jesus imply that he replaces the Mosaic law when he says, "Take my yoke upon your shoulders and learn of me." As we know, yoke symbolized for the Jews the Mosaic law. As the people in general failed to respond properly to the ministry of Jesus, he commenced to warn them of their coming condemnation. "It will go ill with you, Chorazin, and just as ill with you, Bethsaida. Capernaum, you shall go down to the realm of death. If the miracles worked in you had taken place in Sodom, it would still be standing today." This rejection of Jesus among the people reaches its high water mark with the accusation of the scribes and the Pharisees. "He cast out demons through the prince of demons, and this man expels demons only with the help of Beelzebub, the prince of demons." The appearance of Jesus within Israel becomes judgment itself. The reaction of people to Jesus reveals their inner spirit. Those who reject him reveal themselves to be condemned. Those who accept him reveal themselves to be saved. We read, "Whoever believes in him avoids condemnation, but whoever does not believe is already condemned for not believing in the name of God's only Son." The judgment of condemnation is this: the light came into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were wicked. Everyone who practices evil hates the light. He does not come near it for fear his deeds will be exposed. But he who acts in truth comes to the light to make clear that his deeds are done in God. As long as there remains doubt and uncertainty, Jesus continues to pursue the hearts of the people. But when the hearts become hardened and their wills become confirmed against him, energies exerted to turn the people from him. You do not see any of the Sanhedrin believing in him, do you? Or the Pharisees, only this lot who knows nothing about the law, and they're lost anyway. Jesus leaves them to their end freely willed. Their disbelief culminated into hatred and contempt for Jesus and found expression in their malicious desire to destroy him. When the Pharisees were outside, they began to plot against him to find a way to destroy him. Jesus was aware of this. From this moment on, it's a real war. Jesus changes his tactics. He had taught, "Declare a tree good and its fruit rotten, one or the other, for you can tell a tree by its fruits." Jesus looked at the fruits produced by the people, and he practiced what he preached. He judged Israel to be a rotten tree. He promulgated his findings. "It is an evil and unfaithful age, a perverse age. On that day of final judgment, it will stand condemned. At the judgment, the citizens of Nineveh will rise with the present generation and be the ones to condemn it. At the day of judgment, the Queen of the South will rise with the present generation to be the one to condemn it. The house of Israel, composed of this condemned generation, moves most rapidly towards its terrible destiny, a house possessed full of evil. As the old Israel is rejected, the new Israel is acknowledged. Then extending his hand towards his disciples, he said, 'These are my mother and my brothers.'" He had taught, "You can tell a tree by its fruits." And he now identifies the good tree by its fruits. By so doing, Jesus confirms who has entered the kingdom of God. Whoever does the will of my Heavenly Father is brother and sister and mother to me. Jesus implies the will of the Father has been fulfilled when people become his disciples. Such disciples constitute God's kingdom on earth. They have become on earth the house of God, which will be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. The author of Hebrews wrote, Moses too was faithful in all God's household, but Jesus is more worthy of honor than he, as the founder of a house is more honorable than the house itself. Every house is founded by someone, but God is the founder of all. Moses was faithful in all God's household as a servant charged with the task of witnessing to that which would be spoken. But Christ was faithful as a son placed over God's house. It is we who are that house if we hold fast to our confidence and the hope of which we boast. We are that house, he says. The scriptures imply that this generation of Jews, which rejected Jesus, can be compared to a rotten tree which produces evil fruit and to a house possessed by evil spirits. Jesus now turns away from those who refuse to see and to hear. He now concentrates his attention upon his disciples, those whose eyes have been opened to see him and whose ears have been unstopped to hear him. He will direct his time and energy towards strengthening them and completing their instruction, for they constitute now the new Israel of God, and they will continue to the spreading of God's kingdom on earth. Now that the members of God's kingdom have been identified, Jesus will now proceed to develop the concept of God's kingdom on earth. Now we know who's part of it. Now he will tell us about it. The mysteries of the kingdom of God, treasures of knowledge, will be revealed to the disciples, the little ones, but those who are outside the house will be left in darkness. Matthew symbolizes by the change of Jesus' teaching technique in addressing the crowds. At this point in Matthew's narrative of the gospel, Jesus begins to speak in parables to the crowds. In the discourse to follow, Jesus will teach using 7 different parables. The author begins this discourse by relating that same day on leaving the house, Jesus sat down by the lake shore. Such great crowds gathered around him that he went and took his seat in a boat while the crowds stood along the shore. He addressed them at length in parables, speaking in this fashion. One day a farmer went out sowing. Part of what he sowed landed on the footpath where birds came and ate it up. Part of it fell on rocky ground where it had little soil. It sprouted at once since the soil had no depths, but when the sun rose and scorched it, it began to wither for lack of roots. Again, part of the seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked it. Part of it finally landed on good soil and yield grain 100 or 60 or 30-fold. Let everyone heed what he hears. As Matthew has presented Jesus' teaching ministry, this is a definite change in his teaching methods. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus plainly spoke and was clearly understood. Now he adverts to an art form called the parable. For better understanding of this section of the gospel, let us review the concept of the parable that we have previously studied in other lessons. In the Greek language, the word parable expresses a comparison of one thing with another. In the Hebrew, such a literary form would fall under the heading of a mashal, which could be anything from a short proverb to a lengthy allegory through which wisdom could be imparted to people. The simplest explanation of a parable is to see it as a simile or a metaphor extended. As we know in our language, a simile is a figure of speech in which we explicitly compare two different things to one another, usually introduced with like or as. In the figure of speech called the metaphor, the comparison of one thing with another is implied, and words such as like and as are not used. A simile or metaphor presents a verbal picture which conveys a mental concept to another in a concrete, graphic manner. The power of these expressions to convey knowledge lies in the fact that they are drawn from everyday experience and familiarity to convey an idea to a person that is not familiar. A teacher designed to express to a student an abstract idea, some truth that's just in the mind. The creative mind of the teacher latches upon something familiar to the student and compares the unknown thing to the known. The teacher hopes that knowledge of the known will lead to an opening up of understanding of the unknown. Jesus taught with similes when he encouraged his disciples, "You must be clever as snakes and as innocent as doves." He used a metaphor to describe his idea of Herod Antipas. "Go tell that old fox." That's a metaphor, see? When a certain scribe asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" he did not give a long discourse on charity, but rather related the tale of a good Samaritan. In this concrete fashion, the scribe not only learned who was his neighbor, but the degree and the depth of love demanded by being neighborly. As said, the parable could be called an extended simile or metaphor, which, because of the added details, becomes a story in verbal pictures, rather than just one single thought in a single verbal picture. However, the parable, as does the simile and metaphor, expresses a singular idea. The added details are not intended to have independent meaning on their own, as in the case of an allegory. In such an art form as an allegory, all the details of the story are metaphors with special significance, like Alice in Wonderland is an extended allegory. For many centuries, the spiritual writers and the scripture commentators, such as Origen and Augustine, treated all the parables in the scriptures as allegories. The Greek, the Hellenistic mind, delighted in the subtleties found expressed in allegories, and some may have not been content with the simplicity of truth expressed in our Lord's parables. In their commentaries on these parables, we were often being treated to man's flights of fancy rather than inspired interpretations. However, they may have been encouraged in this direction because certain parables are also treated as allegories within the scriptures. Some scholars maintain this was due more to the reflection of the early church upon the parables rather than Jesus' own personal teaching concerning them. The parable was intended to be heard and not read. It was intended to affect the hearer the moment heard. Sometimes the point of the parable would be blazingly clear. At other times, its impact momentarily escapes weariness and then suddenly bursts forth like a flood of light on a dark road. Or it may resist discovery and try the mind, make it dig for its light. In the end, it is leading the hearer to grasp a particular point and come to a judgment. Once the judgment has been made, it has a surprising application on a different level. By seeing truth on one level, often impersonal, one is brought through the parable to a conscious awareness of the same truth on a higher and more personal application. We have an excellent example of this in the Old Testament when the prophet Nathan, by a parable, brought David around to unconsciously condemn himself and pass sentence of death upon his own self without knowing what he was doing. When Jesus used this form of speech, it flowed as an automatic response within a concrete teaching situation. His creative mind pulled from personal experience a picturesque comparison similar, familiar to his hearers, through which he conveyed a truth of supernatural order. Jesus' use of parables implies a relationship between the natural order and the supernatural. In relationship to man, the supernatural appears as an extension of the natural. There was an old saying among spiritual advisors, "The supernatural always builds upon the natural." If you don't have a firm natural foundation, you cannot have a strong supernatural edifice. So if you have some kind of nut that comes into a religious experience, you're going to have a spiritual nut on your hand. And that's why you have to be careful that you, oftentimes a person needs good psychotherapy before they need spiritual direction. Because it's useless to go ahead and try to build on a cracked foundation. We did that in religious life enough to know which in the end you get. This implies that the natural order is the foundation of the supernatural order, in a human being at least. And that supernatural life is so analogous to natural life that a known truth on one level can serve as light on the other level, both vice and versa. Certain modern scholars maintain that in the parables of Jesus, we come closest to the original teachings of Jesus, to that exact form in which his teachings were personally delivered. These parables have been referred to as fragments of the original rock of tradition, and as the most characteristic element in the teachings of Jesus recorded in the gospel. They insist, in order to hear the authentic voice of Jesus, the parable must be heard in the original setting in which created. They feel that certain of the parables in their present situation within the Gospels have been rearranged and revised by the evangelists for their own theological purposes. Therefore, the real power of Jesus' teaching is lost to us. Perhaps it is a natural desire for men to want to know Jesus, in Paul's expression, in the flesh. It certainly would be of historical and academic interest to know the original setting which inspired the parables. It is generally agreed that a parable is best interpreted against the setting in which delivered and inspired. It is best interpreted against the background in which it was created. However, would such information be any more spiritually insightful and helpful than the present scriptural presentation of the parables? We who believe in the divine inspiration of the Holy Scriptures know that the same Holy Spirit who inspired the original utterance of Jesus later inspired the evangelists' presentation of their material. Those who lament the loss of the historical Jesus under the early church's theologizing of Jesus need to bear in mind that the early church's experience of the historical Jesus was a Jesus risen from the dead. What Jesus came to be through his death and resurrection from the dead paled in comparison the previous experience of Jesus. The strongest stimulus stimulates. It is Jesus gloriously risen from the dead which the church was commissioned to proclaim to the world. This is the Jesus that the gospel proclaims. The parable has often been used as a verbal weapon in times of controversy. It has been used to correct, reprove, and attack. As already mentioned, Nathan used it to reprove King David, convict him of sin. We also see Jotham in Judges confronting the citizens of Sichem with their crimes through a parable. In such circumstances, the parable is not used without danger. It is a means to force a truth upon people's conscious awareness, which they may be unwilling to admit. This could result in a violent reaction within the hearer, with dangerous consequences for the speaker. In Judges, Jotham spoke his parable, and he quickly fled for his life. And luckily, he stood up on top of a hill. Later, we see that the chief priests and the Pharisees will be stirred to destroy Jesus because, as we read, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard these parables, they realized he was speaking about them. If Jesus desired his hearers to draw from his parable spiritual insight, he would have expected them to come to this through their background knowledge of the scriptures. For this reason, it has been suggested that the best guide in interpreting the parables of Jesus would be the Old Testament. The setting for the first parable finds Jesus addressing the great crowds from his seat in the boat. The great crowds are upon the shore, removed from Jesus, who is in the boat. The effect of Jesus' teaching ministry is the background for this parable. For some time now, Jesus spent much time and energy proclaiming to the people the kingdom of God, inviting people to enter it now. Despite all the labor, the great crowds remained unremoved, uncommitted to Jesus. We have seen that he is in the house, and they are outside the house. They desire him to come out of the house and be where they are. Those who are in the house with him are identified as disciples. Now we see that he is in the boat and they are left standing on the shore. Few within the great crowds become his disciples. Few will enter his boat or his house. They will not enter the kingdom of God. However, despite all these obvious losses, a harvest of souls will be gathered. This is the point which the first parable makes. To properly interpret a parable, one needs to listen to the closing line. There lies the punchline, the message of the tale. It will seem at times to the disciples that the labor is much and the harvest is scarce. Jesus desires to encourage those laborers sent out to gather the harvest. If the Lord of the harvest has sent them into the fields, their labor will bear fruit. Sometimes they must work on in faith, assured of their success only by the word of the Lord, not by any visible fruits. The gospel truth must be proclaimed to the entire world. And the Lord commissioned his disciples to that task. It will fall anew upon each new generation of disciples to proclaim it in the entire world, in their world. Truth is power and must be proclaimed in order to bear fruit. Many disciples of Jesus sin through imprudent silence. Truth is like good seed. When it falls upon fertile ground, it may take time, but it will germinate. One never knows what will be the effect of truth prudently spoken. One certainly knows the effect, what the effect will be if it's not spoken. Nothing. A person once showed a friend a bottle of rare seeds. He said, "I have had these for over 25 years. Those seeds will never bear fruit in a jar." Like that man, many Christians keep the seeds of divine truth sealed within the jars of their hearts. The Lord told his disciples, "You are the light of the world." Men do not light a lamp and then put it under a bushel basket. They set it on a stand where it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, he says, your light, not mine, he says, your light must shine before men. And he's going to know why if it doesn't. He says, you are the light of the world. Your light must shine. In the Acts we read that when Paul came to Corinth, the Jews rejected his ministry there. They opposed him and insulted him, we read. One night in a vision, the Lord said to Paul, "Do not be afraid. Go on speaking and do not be silenced, for I am with you. No one will attack you or harm you. There are many of my people in the city." Paul ended by settling there for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. Corinth, a city, a sin-filled city, was a most unlikely place to find many of the Lord's people. The Lord's people in Corinth probably did not realize they were the Lord's people until they heard the words of Paul and responded to them. Matthew leaves his readers in little doubt as to why Jesus spoke to the people in parables. He writes, "When the disciples got near him, they asked him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' He answered, 'To you has been given knowledge of the mysteries of the reign of God, but it has not been given to the others. To the man who has, more will be given. Until he grows rich, the man who has not will lose what little he has.'" The disciples of Jesus are enriched by the use of their spiritual powers and blessings, and the primary, the one of faith. As they exercise their powers in the ministry, those powers grow and increase. When powers and blessings are not exercised, when they lie dormant, they grow weak and atrophy and are lost. Many are like octopi in the church. They have eight arms to receive the ministries of the body, but not one with which to minister to it. They will lose what they have received through those eight arms. Jesus goes on to explain, "I use parables when I speak to them because they look and they do not see. They listen, but they do not hear nor understand. Isaiah prophecy is fulfilled in them, which says, 'Listen as you will, you shall not understand. Look intently as you will, you shall not see.' Sluggish indeed is this people's heart. They have scarcely heard with their ears. They have firmly closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn back to me, and I should heal them." Jesus' words imply that the problem is not with the eyes and the ears, but with the heart. People have hardened their hearts against the grace of God, which demands a repentance that they are unwilling to embrace. The will which turns from God will be respected by God. It will be abandoned to the darkness it has chosen. We know there was a strong belief among pious Jews in fate, in the preordained will of God being expressed in the world and in the lives of people. Nothing comes to be, they thought, that God did not will. We know the Pharisees sought some compromise between human freedom and faith. Nevertheless, when something mysteriously occurred within the lives of men, They quickly attribute it to the will of God, to fate. For the Jews, the scriptures express the will of God. The Jews' rejection of Jesus certainly troubled the early Jewish members of the Christian community. This could only be explained by attributing it to the divine will. Paul expressed something of this when he wrote, "Blindness has come upon part of Israel until the full number of Gentiles enters in." Paul attributed this blindness to the working of God. God has imprisoned all in disobedience that he might have mercy on all. He supported his belief from the scriptures. As the scripture says, "Behold, I am placing in Zion a stone to make men stumble and a rock to make them fall. But he who believes in him will not be put to shame." Isaiah cries out, referring to Israel, "Though the number of the Israelites should be as the sands of the sea, only a remnant will be saved." Particularly, the early church believed that all these things which concerned the life of the Messiah had been foretold in the scriptures. Obviously, they searched the scriptures to verify all these things to have been the will of God. According to the scriptures, runs like a refrain through the New Testament. Jesus told the disciples, "To you has been given a knowledge of the mysteries of the reign of God, but it has not been given to others." Paul said of this mystery hidden from the ages that the angels long to search into it, to look into it. In the knowledge of the kingdom, the disciples of Jesus possess a great treasure. He does not wish them to underestimate their treasure nor their obligation in possessing it. Jesus has placed before them heavenly pearls of wisdom. He teaches them, "But blessed are your eyes because they see, and blessed are your ears because they hear. I assure you, many a prophet, many a saint longed to see what you see, but did not see it, to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." Paul later wrote, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts that we in turn might make known the glory of God shining on the face of Christ. This treasure we possess in earthen vessels to make it clear that its surpassing power comes from God and not from us." Matthew goes on to relate that when the disciples returned to the house, separated themselves from the great crowds, Jesus explained to them the mysteries of the acceptance and the rejection of himself. Jesus now gives a psychological explanation for the effects of his ministry. As mentioned earlier, some scholars find difficulty with Jesus turning a parable into an allegory. It seems Jesus still fails to act the way people expect him to do so. Certain scholars cannot be comfortable with the image of Jesus projected in the scriptures. They have an academic itch to redo it. It hardly seems natural that the disciples would not have sought some natural explanation for people's rejection of Jesus. They were very practical men. The fact of it certainly puzzled them. They were the students of the man who knew the answer. As the evangelist John wrote about Jesus, he needed no one to give him testimony about human nature. He was well aware of what was in man's heart. The parable of the sower now appears in the gospel as an inspired allegory which explains on the psychological level people's reaction to Jesus Christ. Such a teaching one would have expected the disciples to have requested from Jesus and to have received from him. Jesus now says, mark well, then the parable of the sower. The seed along the path is God's reign without understanding it. the evil one approaches him to steal away what was sown in his mind. The seed that fell on the patch of rock is a man who hears a message and at first receives it with joy. But he has no roots, and so he lasts only for a time. When some setback of persecution involving the message occurs, he soon falters. What was sown among briars is a man who hears a message, but then worldly anxiety and the lure of money choke it off. Such a one produces no yield. But what was sown on good soil is a man who hears the message and takes it in. It is he who bears a yield of 100 or 60 or 30-fold. At the time of our Lord, it was customary for a farmer to sow the seed and then plow the field. The field was a composition of pathways, rocks, briars, and fertile soil. A lot of seed was sown and lost, but enough fell upon good soil to reap a good harvest. This allegory expressed not only the ministry of Jesus, but the ministry of the church of his disciples. Jesus teaches them these lessons not merely to satisfy their curiosity, but to enlighten them so that they will be prudent and profitable evangelists. The seed is identified simply in Mark as the Word of God in Luke, and the message about God's reign in Matthew. In summary, we can say the seed symbolizes the person of Jesus, or if one desires, the gospel. Primarily, the sower is Jesus himself, and secondarily, the apostles and the disciples of Jesus who act in his name. We are told that three categories of people receive Jesus in vain. Their encounter with him does not lead to salvation. The first category of people reject without even accepting Jesus. There is no preparation in their lives for their acceptance of Christ. The message is rejected out of ignorance. These persons are left to the mercy of Satan and his agent, the world, with its darkness. Immediately it comes in with its own dark reasonings. Jesus is dismissed from their lives of such people before they have the opportunity to realize who he is or what he would mean to them. Here the evangelist must note the need for prudent presentation of Jesus to others. A person needs to be properly enlightened about Christ. It would be wise for the evangelist to know the basic need of the person and how Jesus relates to this need. Jesus must be seen as a value in the life of the person. In a word, how Jesus is truly the personal Savior of this person, not necessarily you. The person needs the help of the disciple of Jesus to perceive this. In such a case, ignorance is the natural enemy, and the supernatural enemy, the evil one, uses ignorance to his advantage. Here, education, knowledge, understanding are the weapons needed to root Christ in the minds and hearts of people. And of course, we have to have people who are willing to study these things and teach them. In the next two cases, Jesus is accepted into the lives of both categories of people. In the second case, we have a temporary conversion to Christ, which we've seen a lot of today in our age. All the evangelists agree that this begins with joy in Jesus and ends on a flat, disappointing note. I remember some years back of this young girl who came into the church. Out of that terrible scene of all the rock and all the acid, she became a beautiful angelic soul. In a few years, she was doing one of these on the stage, shaking without her clothes on, you know, the rock and roll, you know, in a cage. Went from one extreme right back to the other, you know. And she was so beautiful in the time of her conversion, see? But it didn't last. It didn't last. The last state became worse than the first. Something went wrong along the way. Religious experience remains primarily in the flesh. Its foundations remain mainly within religious feelings and emotions.
We are told that when such people suffer any persecution because of Jesus or the gospel, they lose heart. Their hearts are not grounded within the Spirit, which could sustain their commitment when good religious feelings and emotions abandon them.
Needless to say, they do not possess the heart to identify it with the sufferings of Jesus in this world, with a Jesus who brings suffering rather than joy to them. And unfortunately, that's the way friends do at times, huh? And they want no part in the cross of shame, only the crown of glory. By refusing the one, they lose the other. Here we see the importance of spiritual growth and development in the three spiritual powers of the soul, in faith, in hope, and charity, which grow amidst trials and temptations which test them. So you cannot grow in charity if you're not around uncharitable people. You can't grow in love unless you face unlovingness. So sometimes that's why the saints always bless their persecutors and their enemies, because they said they were their best benefactors. It's by living with that imperfect man that you become more perfect, see? I have all those imperfect children around you, see? They constantly encourage you to have faith and hope and charity, see? That they won't turn out as bad as they look like they're going to. And as we've been preaching, remember, God is a living God, which means He is in the living situation, always in the living situation, see? Always in the reality of your life, He is there, not in the fantasies of your life. He don't dwell there, nor is His power there. It's there in the real situation. In the third category of people, there's no falling away from Christ. They remain, but their religious spirit dies. The religious life of such people dies through neglect and indifference, or else it remains permanently in a dwarf condition. Luke mentions their spirit never comes to maturity. They never grow up, in other words, in the Lord. This usually implies death along the way. We are taught that the lives of these people become totally absorbed in this world. Of themselves, Matthew speaks of their life being choked off by worldly anxieties. What shall we put on? What shall we wear? Where are we going to get a job? Lure of money, to which Mark adds cravings of other sorts. I don't know what he's talking about, but I'm sure he knew. Somebody might know, cravings of other sorts. In the mind of Luke, their spiritual progress becomes stifled because, he says, of cares, riches, and pleasures, which result in no maturity for them. Of such people, it could be said that they served the wrong master. Their treasure was misplaced, and so was their heart and their energy and their time. Death came to their spirits, for they failed to grow in love of Christ. They failed to develop a spirit of detachment from this world. The evangelist John would later teach, have no love for the world, nor the things that the world affords. If anyone loves the world, the Father's love has no place in him, for nothing that the world affords comes from the Father. Carnal allurements, enticements of the eye, the life of empty show, all these are from the world. And the world with its seductions is passing away. But the man who does God's will endures forever. These things, which the first three categories of people lack, are possessed by the fourth group in one degree or another. Matthew says of them that they hear the message and they take it in. It goes deep. And Luke adds they hear it in a spirit of openness. They retain it and they bear fruit.
Mark simply states, they're the ones who listen to the word, which means obey, and they take it to heart, become something personal, their obedience. In a word, Jesus becomes their personal treasure. Matthew now records 6 parables which Jesus related. With these parables, Jesus instructs his disciples concerning the kingdom of God on earth. Since the kingdom of God on earth is equated with the Christian community and the church, these parables instruct the disciples about the church on earth. The 6 parables are 3 doublets with 2 parables each illustrating the same truth. We can assume from verse 36, then dismissing the crowds, he went home, that 3 of these parables are spoken both to the disciples and to the crowds. In the first of the 6 parables, Jesus relates the story of a farmer sowing good seed in the field, but during the night an enemy comes and sows a poisonous weed called the darno or the cizania. In the beginning of their growth, it is difficult to tell the two apart. Their surface appearance is much the same, same in the religious life. You can't tell one novice from the other, see? You can't tell who's going to be a real good religious, who's not. They're all good on the surface. However, when the grain begins to appear, the difference is obvious. Problem, sometimes they're ordained by that time out in the parish. The 2 seeds grow side by side until one day the darno is discovered. The farmer recognizes the work of an enemy. His servants want to root out the weeds, but the prudent farmer realizes that the wheat will be uprooted with the weeds. He prudently decides to let both come to maturity and separate them at harvest. Then it's obvious which is which. No problem. The parable implies that good and evil will exist side by side in the kingdom of God. Like the wheat and the weeds, they will grow together, but their end will not be the same. At the final judgment, the evil will come to destruction and the good will experience salvation. Gather the wheat into my barns. Some see this parable as addressed to Israel and explains the reason for so much hatred for the Messiah in Israel. It is diabolically inspired. Some would see the weeds represented by the synagogue and the wheat as a representation of the Christian church. They both will survive side by side in this world until the end of the world. The parable cautions the church to be tolerant and patient. Just as in this world there exists the good and the evil, and God continues to let his sun shine and his rain fall upon both the good and the evil, so must the church continue to be compassionate towards the good and the evil within the Christian community. The parable teaches that the reign of God on earth will not consist solely of good people, but contain unholy people also. The visible church of Christ on earth will not be, as some Christians insist it must be, a holiness community composed only of the saved. Until the second coming, it will be composed of wheat and weed, and the church must not play God and seek to purge out the evil, tear out the weeds. In this world, it possesses the ministry to call all men to repentance, those in the church and those outside of it. It is called to demonstrate that patience with sinners, which reveals that Christ-like love for sinners, which desires all men to be saved. Rather, he shows you generous patience, abounding patience, since he wants none to perish, but all to come to repentance. Jesus now relates 2 parables which describe the future growth of the church. He proposed still another parable. The reign of God is like a mustard seed, which someone took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of seeds of all, yet when full grown, it is the largest of plants. It becomes so big a shrub that the birds of the sky come, and they build their nest in its branches. He offered them still another image. The reign of God is like yeast, which a woman took and kneaded in 3 measures of flour. Eventually, the whole mass of dough began to rise. Both parables carry the same message. The kingdom which has a humble and almost imperceptible beginning will become a great kingdom on earth. The Old Testament had revealed so many glorious things about the Messianic kingdom that the beginning of this kingdom in Jesus was certainly a scandal to many. God's kingdom does not come upon this earth with power of the sword and with the wealth of this world. It comes in God's Son, who appears meek and humble of heart and filled with the Spirit of love. It begins in meekness, but it will end in glory. The reference to the birds of the air building their nest in its branches is an allusion to the vision of Daniel, which implies it will become the universal kingdom, which will give shelter to all nations. Daniel relates, "I saw a tree of great height at the center of the world. It was large and strong, with its top touching the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, providing food for all. Under it the wild beasts found shade. In its branches the birds of the air nested. All men ate of it." In the second of these parables, Jesus uses the symbol of yeast permeating an enormous amount of flour. In normal use, yeast, or leaven, would have been a symbol of evil to the people. Jesus' use of it in this parable may be in reference to the Pharisees' opinion of his disciples as being sinners. Jesus implies that from this despised group of sinners who were his disciples, a glorious kingdom would arise, and it would be through them. At this point, Matthew stresses the separation between the crowd, which represented Israel in general, and the disciples of Jesus. From this point, the separation becomes more finalized. Israel will grow more hostile towards Jesus, and he will turn more to his disciples and to their instruction. Matthew speaks of Jesus dismissing the crowd and going home. And they don't go with him. He records all these lessons Jesus taught the crowds in the form of parables. He spoke to them in parables only to fulfill what had been said through the prophet, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will announce what has laid hidden since the creation of the world." However, Matthew makes it clear that this wisdom hidden since the creation of the world is reserved only for the ears of the disciples of Jesus. We read, "Then dismissing the crowds, he went home. His disciples came to him with a request, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field.' At this request, another parable becomes an inspired allegory in which Jesus Christ presents himself as Lord of the world. In this allegory, Jesus confirms the presence of evil people within his kingdom on earth who lead people away from him and do other evils. However, this is the way things must be until the end. Then will be the hour in which the good and the evil will be separated. Jesus makes it clear that this will not be the work of the church to decide who is weed and who is wheat. The angels will know. To the disciples' request, he said in answer, "The farmer sowing good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed, the citizens of the kingdom. The weeds are the followers of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, while the harvesters are the angels. Just as weeds are collected and burned, so will it be at the end of the world. The Son of Man will dispatch his angels to collect from his kingdom all who draw others to apostasy and all evildoers." So you see, from his kingdom they are present there. "The angel will hurl them into the fiery furnace where they will wail and grind their teeth. Then the saints will shine like the sun in their Father's kingdom. Let everyone heed what he hears." Within the allegorical presentation of the parable, the emphasis shifts away from patient tolerance of evil within the Christian community to the final end, when all the members of God's kingdom must come to judgment before the Lord, who said to his people, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. For I, the Lord, am your God, and you shall make and keep yourself holy, because I am holy." As Ananias and Sapphira were once removed from the Christian community, so will all evildoers be removed from the kingdom of God. Then the scriptures will be fulfilled. "You, however, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people he claims for his own, to proclaim the glorious works of the one who called you from darkness into his marvelous light, to shine like the sun in their Father's kingdom." Our Lord now speaks two parables which are not directed to the crowds of disciples, but rather to individuals who must decide personally for the kingdom of God. In these two little parables, he stresses the worth and the cost of entering the kingdom of God. In the first case, we have the unexpected and the joyous discovery of an unsought treasure. The reign of God is like a buried treasure which a man found in a field. He hid it again, and rejoicing at his find, went and sold all he had and bought that field. Here we have the individual who discovers Christ within the ordinary environment of their everyday life. Our Lord was always there, like the treasure in the field, but they could not see him. He was hidden from their eyes. They had failed to recognize that under the gentle and the humble appearance of Christ lay their Lord and Savior. Suddenly Jesus is discovered for who he is, human life's most valuable possession. Once the awareness comes, the treasure discovered and valued, the person prudently places the possession of Jesus above everything in life. Everything is sacrificed in order to enter the kingdom of God. In the second case, we have the individual who all their life have sought the best things in life. Their lives have been the pursuit for the precious and the beautiful, symbolized by a search for fine pearls. Or again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant's search for fine pearls. When he found one really valuable pearl, he went back and put up all for sale that he had and bought it. Among the people of that time, a fine pearl was valued higher than precious gold. In the scriptures, a pearl symbolized wisdom. In this case, the searcher discovers Christ, whom he recognizes immediately as a pearl of great price, life's greatest possession. The cost of such a pearl, everything. All possessions are immediately sacrificed in order to gain Christ, a possession beyond price. In both cases, the worth of the possession directed the price. Entrance into the kingdom of God is worth more than anything in this world, and it demands a willingness to sacrifice everything in order to possess it. Jesus closes his discourse in parables with another parable stressing the worldwide embrace of the kingdom of God. No one is excluded from entrance into this kingdom on earth. It is to be compared to a dragnet thrown into a sea, which encompasses every kind of creature in the sea. Some would make nets to hold only the biggest and the finest fish. The Lord desires to catch the smallest along with the greatest. This last parable reveals the catholicity of the kingdom of God on earth. Here no one is excluded by God. Salvation is offered to all. The parable describes the earthly existence of the kingdom of God before it reaches its final stage of perfection. The church will be commissioned to save all. After our Lord completes his teachings, he asks his disciples if they have understood what he has taught concerning the reign of God. They reply, "Of course." This knowledge of these mysteries, hidden since the creation of the world, will make them the enlightened and the inspired scribes within the kingdom of God on earth. They will be like householders who can bring from his storeroom both the new and the old. The new is placed before the old, The words of Jesus imply that it will be the knowledge of the New Testament which will be the light for the proper understanding of the Old Testament. For in the New, Jesus Christ, the Old finds its glorious and surprising fulfillment. God bless you.